Let's open our Bibles to Acts 17, and as you turn there, the further we go into this increasingly pagan world that we find ourselves living in, I believe we have to, as believers, learn what we see the Apostle Paul doing this morning in Acts 17, and I call that seizing the Mars Hill moments. Now, what I mean by that is the Apostle Paul looked at his pagan culture, examined it, walked around, and found a bridge that he could show people that they were imperfectly, improperly, insufficiently understanding God, but he didn't condemn them for it. He just used that as a bridge to show them the truth that they didn't know. Now, in a real sense, we're presented these days, especially in our culture, especially at this very time, with a similar moment. In Acts 17, let's look at Paul's Mars Hill moment, starting in verse 22. He's walking through and observing the godless culture of Athens in these verses and discovered something he could use because his ultimate goal was to relate the truth of God's word to the culture he lived. They were pagan, they were cynical, they were unbelieving. We're increasingly finding the same is true for us. That's why these verses are so relevant to us. We are in a world that is pagan, cynical, and unbelieving to this day. And it's no longer just the world out there. America, you know, the In God We Trust America, is also pagan, cynical, and increasingly unbelieving. So we have to look at how you reach a world like that. So what did Paul do? He examines the culture. It says in verse 22, he's standing in the midst of their, in the epicenter of their culture. And he found something that reflected an imperfect or improper understanding of God. And he used that as a bridge into their lives to explain the truth. And then, as we read through these verses, we see he waited to see if anyone would engage him. If anybody would seek out the truth through him, as he explained to them, they didn't understand the truth. And after he was mocked and derided for a little while, God used him to minister to a group of people who were drawn to the truth. And I really believe the Da Vinci Code offers us a Mars Hill moment. It's a bridge, as we're going to see this morning, into the lives of a pagan, cynical, often unbelieving world. To explain what I mean, let's read together these verses. Why don't you stand together with me for the reading of God's Word? You follow along in your Bibles, Acts 17. I'm going to just read 22 and 23, and then we'll pray. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Verse 23, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found even an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Wow. I hope we'll seize the Mars Hill moment around us and proclaim him that they imperfectly, improperly, erroneously are learning about, and tell them the truth. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, give us a wonderful morning in your word, guided by your spirit, just moved in our hearts to live as your word tells us, seizing these moments in our culture when we can point the people who know you not around us, people who know you imperfectly, improperly, those who are confused, and point them to the truth of who you really are, what you've really done, and how you have truly revealed yourself in your word. We ask for your blessing, for you to open our eyes. Let us behold your truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, Paul walked around and examined the Athenian culture. As he did so and found the place that he could make contact with them, he didn't attack their culture. Personally, I don't believe it is my place to attack the motives or the purposes or anything else of our media industry, of Dan Brown, of, you know, I mean, he's laughing all the way to the bank. He makes $80 million a month. He's doing really well. I'm not going to mock him. I just hope he invests it wisely with all of his books and movies. The purpose is not for us to attack the occulture. It's to examine it and to use it as an opportunity to walk across that bridge into people's hearts. As we examine the Da Vinci Code, we find it's a reflection of the culture of our world today. And if we will see how the world perceives God, His revelation in this book, the Bible, and the ultimate revelation, Jesus Christ, we'll find where we can point out to people, and through the bridge of this moment we're in, relate to them the true God, the true Jesus Christ, and the reality of His Word. Some of you may need to start at the very beginning. In fact, I always preach this sermon to Bonnie, and yesterday night I was preaching a sermon. She said, could you just run by me again the Da Vinci Code? She said, it's a book, right? So if you're on that level, okay, let's just start right there, okay? The Da Vinci Code and the phenomenon behind it. The Da Vinci Code is a book that captures much of where our culture is at this moment. Our culture is questioning the very foundational truths of God, God's Word, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and His death on the cross. So the book, okay? I learned so much about it. Da Vinci Code is a mystery detective novel, I'm reading from the encyclopedia, by American author Dan Brown, lives in Exeter, New Hampshire, you know, right up in New England, published in 2003 by Doubleday Fiction. That could be said of tons of books, but listen to this. It's a worldwide bestseller as of May 1st. That's the first of this month. It had sold 60.5 million copies in 44 different languages around the world. Booksellers compute readership at a rate of four readers per book. So that means a quarter of a billion people in 44 different languages have read this book. Now that is a moment in the history of our world. It is widely read. It is widely purchased. It is widely known. Now, what a lot of people don't realize is that this combination of a detective thriller and conspiracy fiction genre in this book is actually part two of a trilogy. Most people didn't even catch the first volume where the star of this current one was introduced. It was called Angels and Demons. That was volume one. The Da Vinci Code is volume two. He's already written. They're publishing right now volume three. It's called Solomon's Key. Also about the Bible, also about biblical themes. It's actually Solomon from David's son Solomon and the Masonic Lodge and all their rites and the CIA, because it happens to be there's this little CIA symbol in the lobby in Langley, Virginia, that is the Masonic symbol, which is drawn, they say, from Solomon. So, I mean, the guy is really a genius, and he introduces his characters and uses biblical background. And what he does is he captivates people with this fast-paced action, and he's throwing in, according to him, biblical facts. If you would see a copy of the Da Vinci Code, by the way, he has 12 more. He's already written the outlines for 12 more in the series. So that means he's got 1 through 3. There are 12 after that. So, I mean, this guy, we're going to be hearing about him for a long time unless he gets too rich to write. He is truly a captivating writer, if you know anything about his works. But if you saw a copy of the Da Vinci Code, the first thing you would observe would be the cover. In big gold letters is the name of the book, the Da Vinci Code. Right next to it, in little white letters, it says, a novel. Okay? You know, people are attacking this like it's, you know, a systematic theology. A novel. In fact, if you read all of the things that are in the front, Doubleday said that this is not factual. They included the standard legal disclaimer. It says all characters and events are fictitious. Any resemblance, blah, 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 isn't to be taken. But he does make a lot of statements. The captivating storyline has an underlying dialogue that makes a constant false allegation and misrepresentations about God. So that is true. The God of the Da Vinci Code is a false representation of the true and living God. The Jesus of the Da Vinci Code is a false representation of God the Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible that's talked about in the Da Vinci Code is a false representation of the inerrant, holy, flawless, down from God in heaven inspired Bible. Even the Mary, it's not Mary the mother of our Lord, it's Mary Magdalene of the Da Vinci Code, is a false and misrepresented version of the biblical person. Brown is a good writer. For those who have not read the book, there's very little profanity, no graphically described sordid sexual liaisons, which is a refreshing change from the normal stuff being pumped out these days. But what is said about Jesus, the Bible, and the Christian faith? That's what we're looking at. After analyzing it, I would estimate there are only 20 pages of material out of the 454 pages. You know, people don't have time to read their Bible, but they can read 454 pages of this stuff. Unbelievable. But out of the 454 pages, I would say there are about 20 pages of material that would be offensive to us as Christians. Most of the objectionable material is related to the same old themes, which are denying the deity of Christ, denying the uniqueness of his plan of salvation, denying the authority of God through his word. Those same themes are old themes. They run through a lot of literature, and he's just wrapped them through and simply popularized the theories a number of scholars have been saying with great regularity. He also brings up this idea of goddess worship. He calls it the divine femininity or the divine feminine, which is another way of saying goddess worship, you know, kind of mother God instead of father God. The Da Vinci Code is Dan Brown's captivating, multi-million copy, best-selling suspense novel built around some old attacks. What has always been claimed against Christianity? Number one, that Christianity is based on a big lie. Now, what is that? That Christ is not God. So that's one of the themes of this book. He presents through the various characters and their conversations and their findings that Christ is not God. Christianity, he says, was used by patriarchal oppressors. Patriarchal oppressors. What is that? Well, basically, the apostles hijacked the church and made it male-dominated. Jesus wanted to build his church on Mary, not Peter, and Peter didn't like it, so he got rid of Mary and he took over. That's amazing thought. Christianity now denies the true worship of the divine feminine. In other words, God is worshipped, and a plan of salvation that focuses on a man named Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And this book, the Da Vinci Code, says that's all wrong. That it's not God, the divine God-man, Jesus Christ. It is the divine feminine that needs to be worshipped, which, again, is not new. If I was going to summarize the basic plot of the Da Vinci Code, it's the assertion Mary Magdalene was married to Jesus. She bears a child. She's eventually worshipped as a goddess. When Jesus is crucified, according to Brown, Mary is pregnant with his child, flees to Egypt, saves herself, gives birth to a daughter named Sarah, and Mary takes Sarah, who at the age of 12 moves to southern Gaul, which is southern France, down the Riviera area. And according to the Da Vinci Code, Sarah is married into the line of the French ruling kings, the Merovingian kings. And so that's the basic storyline of the book. Now, we don't know if Brown actually believes all this stuff, or it's just part of his ability to increase his sales by being controversial. But Brown, his characters, and Da Vinci assert that they have real truth the rest of us have had all wrong for centuries. Now, what that is something we find in the Bible. It's something that was being dealt with by the apostles. The idea that there is a secret knowledge that we have that you don't have, that you need to be saved, and that secret knowledge can only come from us. If you join us, we'll let you in on it. That concept is called Gnosticism. And it's no surprise that the underlying documents of the Da Vinci Code come from Gnostic texts that were always refused by the apostles and by the post-apostolic fathers and by all the church councils and by all who have known and believed and loved the Word of God, because Gnosticism has always been erroneous. Gnostic says, we know something you don't. So here's the Da Vinci Code doctrine, if it were such a thing. Mary is the beloved disciple. It's not John. Eventually, she marries Jesus, and their family line continues to this day. Well, you know what? You know, that every lie has a little bit of truth. Did you know I'm engaged to Jesus, and if you're saved this morning, what? So are you. And we are going to be married to him in heaven. And right now we are his what? Children. But to as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be the what? Children of God. And so Jesus Christ is engaged. He is going to be married. He does have children, and there are a lot of us. And if you want to meet one, a born-again Christian is a child of God. It's amazing how they take a little bit of truth and just kind of twist it around. And of course, the kicker of all this is that Leonardo da Vinci supposedly painted this into all of his paintings, and that's why it's called the Da Vinci Code. So we have the same three lies that actually come from the Garden of Eden. If you really think about Genesis 3, the deception that Satan tried to bring upon Eve and succeeded in it had the same attacks. The attack of the Da Vinci Code is as old as Eden. Satan's lies are similar. When Satan attacked Eve, he said, first thing he said, has God said? In other words, are you sure you can trust what God has said? Now, the way you translate that in the 21st century is, are you sure the Bible is really the Bible? Are you sure it's really God's word? Are you sure there aren't 80 gospels instead of 4? And so, see, it's an old lie. I shared with someone this week that Satan doesn't have any new tricks. He just packages them a little different. It's just the old thing. The second thing Satan said to Eve is, you shall not surely die. And if you're not going to die, you don't need salvation. You don't need this man to die in your place named Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15. You don't need all that. That's a second old lie the Da Vinci Code has. And finally, your eyes will be open and you'll become like God. You don't need this God the Son person. You don't need God in human flesh. You're a God. Old lies. What's hard to understand is how Dan Brown, the author of this, who grew up in southern New Hampshire, who went to Sunday school all of his life, who sang in the choir, who went to summer Bible camp, whose mother was the church organist, why he would so pointedly attack Christianity, the Bible, and the doctrine of God's Word. Well, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1 now, because I really think that we can understand better how to seize this moment if we understand the underlying game plan that Satan has. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 25. From the Garden of Eden onwards, Satan has had a singular goal, and Paul captures that goal in the opening chapter of Romans. In Romans 1, let me use verse 25 to explain it. To a lost and guilty human, the last thing you would ever want is the God of the universe to be upset at you. That's why in the ancient cultures, what were they always doing? Trying to mollify and pacify the gods. And they would do all kinds of stuff. Child sacrifice, human sacrifice. Even to this day in pagan cultures, they put fruit and other foods out at these little gods, especially in Southeast Asia and India and places like that, to kind of ward off the gods. They don't want the gods or the God to be mad at them. So you wouldn't want, the last thing you'd want is to have God mad at you. Even worse, to have God around as a human. Wouldn't it be awful to have God actually here, walking around in a human body? So humans don't like that notion. They don't want God. Above all, to have God leave a final authoritative record of his laws and requirements in a book called the Bible, that would make a human very uncomfortable. Especially, as Mark Twain put it, he said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand that bother me. And that's true. Humans are bothered by something that is authoritative, something that is exclusive. We like everybody to make it. We like to just say, oh, don't worry. But the Bible isn't that way. So God's Word, Christ's incarnation, the way of salvation through the cross in their pure and untainted form make people uncomfortable. So Satan's solution was the great exchange. That's what verse 25 says. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. There has been a constant, ongoing exchange that Satan has been offering people. Change from the truth and trade it in for a lie. It'll make you more comfortable. As we examine the Da Vinci Code, it's a reflection of our society. Remember, one of the common threads God says will be found in humans is the tendency to exchange their treasures for worthless substitutes. We see this in young people. They give up their virtue for a momentary pleasure. Older people give up their honor for financial gain. I mean, how many people have a public service record that extends for decades, and they will sell out as a spy? We've seen this over and over in the intelligence community, just for a little financial gain. It's this exchanging a treasure for a worthless substitute. It's just part of being human, fallen. In most people, exchanging the truth about God for Satan's lie is just a way they comfort themselves. They put God out there. They make him impersonal. They make him distant. They make him detached. They make him kind of blurry and fuzzy and a grandfather who winks at everything and overlooks all their sins. And they hope that in the end that they'll balance out if they do enough good. And that's exchanging the truth for a lie. Actually, none of the concepts of the Da Vinci Code are new. Brown's novel is a contemporary compilation of legends that have been circulating for centuries. And all of these legends are examples of how, over the centuries, people have exchanged the truth of God's Word for lies. Lies that were invented to confuse and obscure the truth. Brown has only a modern remix of fact and fiction. And that is the basis for this current sensational mystery novel about the secret heresy that's encoded in history's greatest artist, Leonardo da Vinci, and thus the name of the novel. So he's just mixed together a whole bunch of pagan legends and myths and put them in a new package. But now, let's talk about the Mars Hill moment, because if you haven't read it, this is how the Da Vinci Code, 454 pages, ends. Let me just read it to you. Because the most important part of this novel, perhaps it's in the movie, I don't know if it captures this scene, is the final scene of the book as the hero falls on his knees in a profound spiritual connection to the goddess, the divine feminine, the sacred feminine. He can hear her talking to him. What Brown's entire story misses is something this feminine goddess bloodline tale will never offer. And by the way, the hero never finds. At the end, Brown leaves the readers of the book hanging, probably because it's a trilogy. You know, you have to do that, so they'll buy the next one. I don't know. But the Christ of the Gospels and Christian faith is the reality of intriguing, life-changing redemption. You see, the hero of the story is looking for answers, looking for meaning, looking for purpose and hope. It doesn't come through a goddess. It comes through the reality of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, who offers life-changing redemption, genuine salvation that's obscured and blurred and just outside the reach of the hero. Jesus Christ revealed himself fully as the Son of God. He died to take our punishment upon himself. He rose victoriously from the dead. His power to heal and transform comes not from a secret bloodline, but through a living relationship with him. See, Satan's lie is, if you get this inside secret knowledge, you can get this power. God's truth is that the power is available, but to as many as receive him, God the Son, Jesus Christ, to them he gives the authority, the right, the power to actually become sons and daughters of God. The Da Vinci Code offers an astonishing mystery, but redeemed Christians have been offering the reality throughout all centuries. The Da Vinci Code says that through the sacred feminine, you might get some kind of power and you might be able to get some kind of insight and you might get to participate in this secret. But throughout the centuries, we've been declaring, him we declare to you, Jesus Christ, God the Son in human flesh. Brown's novel actually ends on a sad note. The secret remains. Many readers are left hungering for something more, something better. And that's why we, like Paul, have a Mars Hill moment this morning. And we have enough time, I think, to do it. Are you ready from God's Word, the Bible, to show anyone who is seeking the truth how to find the truth in the Bible? Are you ready this morning to show them how the Bible reveals the real Jesus Christ as God the Son? Can you prove that Jesus is God the Son, the Christ of God? Do you know how to find that in the Bible? Are you ready to tell them that by knowing God the Son, Jesus Christ in truth, you can find the way of salvation He has made through His death on the cross for you and to pay for your sin? Are you prepared for that? That's what the bridge is. And that's what the Mars Hill moment is for us. When people are saying, well, I don't know, it said there are 80 Gospels. Are you able to defend the truth? Are you able to say, would you like to know what the Bible says and why I believe the Bible is the Word of God and why I know that the Bible is the book that you can put your trust in and the person revealed in there is God the Son, Jesus Christ? Let's begin with the deity of God the Son. I want to show you how you can prove from the Bible the deity of Jesus Christ. You might want to take one of those pads out of the hymn book rack or write on the margins of your bulletin or something. But I want to show you how I can prove from the Bible, and I should say how you can prove from the Bible that Jesus Christ is Jesus, the Christ of God, the second person of the Trinity, divine. There are five lines of biblical evidence that clearly demonstrate the deity of Christ. Number one, and I'll just tell you what these are because it's kind of a fun study to go through, not just today, but as a lifetime goal. In fact, every time I read the Gospels, I find more of these little evidences. I mark more of them, I should say. They're always there. We find that Jesus is God, number one, by what Jesus says about Himself. I'm going to show you these. His divine claims. And in the 89 chapters of the Gospel, Jesus makes a multitude of divine claims. I'm going to show you the key ones. Secondly, by what God says about Jesus. In other words, the Bible assigns divine titles to Jesus Christ. First is His divine claims, what Jesus said about Himself. Second is what God has already said about Christ, the titles that God puts on this incarnate Christ, Jesus. Thirdly, by what Jesus did. I call these His divine works. Fourthly, by what others say about Jesus. What did those who were closest to Jesus in the first century, not in the third and fourth century, not writing in these heresy centers, these Gnostic schools, looking back 300 years, but what did the eyewitnesses, the people who actually knew Him, lived with Him, ate with Him, walked with Him, who witnessed His death, who witnessed His burial, who witnessed His resurrection, what did they write about Him? What did they observe about Him? That's the fourth line of reasoning, and I call that the divine names, what they called Him, what they said about Him, what people said Jesus really was. And finally, what Jesus allowed others to do for Him. That's His divine worship. It's amazing. Jesus sought and received worship. Peter wouldn't let people worship Him. When John, the apostle, got down in front of an angel and knelt, the angel said, no, don't do that. Don't do that. When we see in Acts people coming up and trying to worship Peter, he says, no, don't worship me. Angels say, no, don't worship me. Jesus said, worship me. See the difference? He allowed worship. Others saw Him as God. God conferred on Him titles, what Jesus did, and what Jesus said. Those are the five lines. Let me take you through them one at a time. Number one, how can we prove from the Bible that Jesus is God? Number one, by what Jesus said about Himself. Jesus Himself claimed to be God. I'll just show you two verses. Look at the Gospel by John. You're in Romans. Back up to the Gospel by John, chapter 10. John 10. And look at verse 30. Jesus makes a startling statement in John 10:30. He said, I and the Father are one. Now the Greek word that stands behind the English word in your Bible, one, is interestingly constructed. We would call, if you were in English class, we would call it a neuter gender, indicating Jesus is one in essence with the Father, not just one in purpose. He wasn't just saying, hey, I'm with His team. He's saying, I am one in essence. That's the heart of the Trinity. There is eternally existing one God who who exists in three persons, but there is only one God. One in essence, three persons. There's one God, eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, I am God. I am essential, one in essence with God. I am God, the Son. And so Jesus said that, and turn back to chapter 8, verse 58, because he doesn't just say it once. And you can, if you want a project next time you read through the Bible, look at what Jesus said about himself. Just get a highlighter and look what Jesus said about himself. It will strengthen your faith. John 8, 58. Here's an even more astonishing claim that Jesus applies to himself. He takes the sacred name of God from Exodus 3, 14, the I Am, the Yahweh of the Scriptures, and Jesus says, in 8:58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was. So he said, prior to 2,200 years ago. Abraham, the Jews knew, was born in the 22nd century B.C., before Christ. So 22 centuries before Jesus Christ was standing that day in Jerusalem, before Abraham was, I, not was, Jesus says what? Look down at 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. And he said that sacred, ineffable name, Eyeh, Ashe Eyeh, as it says in Exodus 3:14. Jesus grabbed that name and applied it to himself. Well, what's amazing is if Jesus was merely claiming to be a pre-existent being, he would have said, before Abraham was born, I was. He could have said, I'm really old. He didn't say that. He says, look at verse 58. Instead, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Unlike many today, Jesus' opponents clearly understood what he said. In fact, look what verse 59 says. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the middle of them and passed by. They didn't think he was saying he was an old timer. They immediately took that as a blasphemous claim to be divine. Look at chapter 10, because he same response. What we saw in 10:30. What happens in verse 31? In fact, if you ever want to know when Jesus says something profound, look at the reaction of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious people. A lot of times we just read and don't even realize how big of a statement Jesus just made. But whenever they get angry, whenever they start threatening him, taking up stones, and whenever they start getting all worked up, you know he said something big, so go back and read it again. And if you look at 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones, verse 31, again to stone him. The other time was in 8:59 we just saw. And Jesus said, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews said, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man. Now look what they affirm. These are his enemies, saying this is what Jesus claimed to be. You being a man, verse 33 at the end, make yourself God. Okay, number one, how I can prove from the Bible Jesus is God? By what Jesus said about himself. Jesus claimed to be God. Now, you really don't need anything else other than that. You don't need to look at the multitude of other proof lines. And sometimes people just need to see this themselves. I mean, any reader can read chapter 8, 58, 59, and chapter 10, 30, 31, 32, 33, and can see, presented before you, you have a choice. Jesus claimed to be God. And just like C.S. Lewis and multitudes throughout the generations since he propounded this idea, either he is lying, or he's crazy, a lunatic, or he is truly the Lord. That's a choice we have to make. There's no other ground. Either you say, I don't believe that he's lying, or he was crazy. But if you don't want to say Jesus is a liar or crazy, you have to come to the grips with he claimed to be God. You know, I was thinking about this, working through this week, and it was one of those clear nights, and I was out walking, And I looked up. You know, a lot of times we talk about how great God is. He made the stars. But there was one, through the trees, there's just one kind of framed, one star. And I thought, I don't need, to think about the God who made all the stars. Just that he could make one, right? I remember I tried to make a candle once. Do you know how hard it is to get that wick in the middle and not spill the wax all around, not, cause a major fire? I mean, I can't make a star. I can't even make a candle. And that would burn out. I mean, Jesus, just if you don't have enough faith to comprehend the whole thing, just think about the one. And then I backed off looking at the star, and I looked at the tree that was framing it, and I thought, I remember the first cutting board I tried to make my mom. It was all, I had to sand it till it was paper thin because it was so glued together so wrong. And by the time I got all the rough edges off, it was like, it's just a little thin leaf. But he made the trees, the stars, and he claimed to be God. Go through life and think of him as a liar, and you'll have to face him someday and say, why did you think I lied? Think he was crazy. And someday he'll look at you and say, it was you that was crazy, not me. Or bow before him as Lord. Second reason why I believe that the Bible teaches Jesus is God is by what God said about him. Many times in the Old Testament, there are references used in the New Testament to refer to Jesus. Turn to John 12 and verse 41. John 12, 41. You're in 10. Go over a couple chapters. This is really a neat study. What God says, the titles God gave Jesus Christ. Many terms in the Old Testament. It says in John 12, 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now, what's interesting about this passage is, when did Isaiah saw or see? When was that moment when he saw Christ's glory? And by the way, the glory harkens back to verse 36. You have the light, believe on the light, that you might become the sons of God. Jesus spoke about himself as being the glorious light. When did Isaiah see that glorious light? Well, if you look in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, this is what it says. You don't have to turn there because I don't want you to get too far away from the Gospels here. But Isaiah 6, 5, you can note it. This is what Isaiah said. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. This is when Isaiah saw his glory. In Isaiah 6, he said, I have seen the glorious light, the glorious, remember his train filled the temple, the glory of God. And Jesus said, Isaiah saw my glory and spoke of me. Jesus said, God recorded in his word this reference to me. So, secondly, what God said about Jesus is divine titles. Other titles used of God in the Old Testament, I'll just rattle these off. In Acts 3:14, he's called the Holy One. Acts 3:14. Where is that? That's Isaiah 10:30. The one who is coming, God said, would be the Holy One. The first and the last is in Isaiah 44 and verse 6. That's the title given to Jesus in Revelation 22. By the way, if you can't write fast, everything I say is on the website Monday morning by about 10 o'clock. So don't worry. You can just print it off and get all these. I have people, I give away my sermon every week. Someone always said, I didn't get the whole list, so I hand it to them. They said, what are you going to do? I said, I'll just print off another one. Don't worry. But you can print it off too. And I actually keep this in pasted in my Bible. This five ways I can prove Jesus is God from the scriptures is just a little sheet that I just paste in my Bible to use. He's called Savior in Isaiah 43:11. It says in Titus 2:13, the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He is coming and he is the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 2 and verse 13. He's called the Pierced One in Zechariah 12:10. And he is the Pierced One in John 19:37. He's called the Lord of Lords in Deuteronomy 10:17. He takes that title in Revelation 17 and 14. So you see, secondly, not only what Jesus said about himself, his divine claims, but what God said about Jesus, his divine titles, are numerous. There are also attributes that God the Son, Jesus Christ, takes as a part of what God says about him. God reveals himself in Micah 5 to be eternal, right? His goings forth shall be of old, of everlasting. Micah 5:2, that's a Christmas verse. Jesus says that he is from eternity past, before Abraham was, I am. He says, I am eternal. I am, later on he says, I am the endless of days, the ancient of days in Revelation 2. He's called omnipresent in the Old Testament. Remember Psalm 139, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Where can I go from your presence? I can't. He's omnipresent. Jesus says in Matthew 18:20 that wherever you are, I am with you. And in Matthew 28:18-20, he says, I'm with you always. Wherever you are, I'm with you always. He is omnipresent. He's eternal, Old Testament. He takes that attribute in the New Testament. He is omnipresent, Old Testament is God. He takes that attribute in the New Testament. Omniscient, God who knows all things, who reads minds. You see that sprinkled all the way through the Old Testament. In John 16:30, Jesus, and many other places, shows his omniscience. He's omnipotent. God can do all things, and it's all the way through the Psalms. In Hebrews 1:3, he is revealed as the one who holds all things together. Jesus actually is the creator that holds the universe together. He takes that attribute of omnipotence. And finally, in the Old Testament, God is said to be immutable. What does it say about Jesus in the New Testament? Jesus Christ is the same, what? Yesterday, today, and what? Forever. He's immutable. He is taking the attributes of God. When you combine the attributes that are divine of eternity, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, and immutability, Jesus allows God in the Old Testament to point to him as being God the Son in the New Testament. So the second way that I prove Jesus is God the Son is by what God said about him by his divine titles. Thirdly, look at John chapter 1. And verse 3. Okay, John 1:3. You were back in 12. Look at John 1:3. Thirdly, by what Jesus does. Jesus did things only God could do. Okay? What does John 1:3 say? It says, talking about Jesus Christ, in the beginning was the Word, is 1:1. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now look at what verse 3 says Jesus did. This is the first thing John records of an action of Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. The first sentence of the Bible in Genesis tells us God created the universe. But John 1:3 and again Colossians 1:16 and again Hebrews 1, we could find many others, all speak of God the Son, Jesus Christ, as the one who brought all things into being. So by what Jesus did, his works, he shows himself to be God. He is creator. Jesus, it says in Colossians 1:17, sustains all things. Jesus has the authority and power to resurrect, as it says in John 5. In fact, turn back to Mark chapter 2 with me. We'll get out of John's gospel. It's in all the gospels. It's just more compact than John. But look at Mark chapter 2. I'll show you another action of Jesus. In fact, the easiest gospel to study the deity of Christ is the gospel by Mark. Mark is got so many close-knit scenes that if you just, and one of the studies I have, actually all marked right now in my Bible, is a three-part study, what Jesus said about himself, what others said about him, and what he did. If you just do what he said about himself, what he did, and what others said, you will see repeatedly through the gospel by Mark that what Jesus did pointed to him being divine. What Jesus said pointed to him being divine. What others said about him, even the demons, even his enemies, points to him being divine. But chapter 2 of Mark's gospel, look at verse 5. I love this. It's so touching. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Sons, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. That's a way of saying they were thinking. And they were thinking their thoughts. Here's a record of a thought. You wonder what God has on us? He has our thoughts, our intents. He has our deeds. I mean, look at, you're seeing what the record God has. This is a 2,000-year-old tape of someone's thoughts. And unless your tape has been erased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, everything you've ever thought, good and bad, and everything you've ever said, good and bad, and everything that you've ever done, good or bad, is recorded, unless the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses it away. But here's a thought. They were reasoning, verse 7, why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, verse 8, when Jesus understood in his spirit what they were thinking within themselves, said to them, this is one of the beautiful portions of the Bible, Jesus reads their thoughts and answers them, what they were thinking. Must have just caused them to, you know, just shudder, thinking, what else has he been listening to me think, you know? He says, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, what's the easier one to say? I could say your sins are forgiven. How would you know if they were? Right? So Jesus presents them with an absolute test. He says, you don't believe I can forgive sins, and that's what you were thinking? You think it's easy for me to say forgive sins? Watch. And he looked at the man and continued reading. He said to them, but that you may know, verse 10, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, verse 11, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he stood up and walked away. And those unbelieving, hard-hearted religious leaders were confronted with the truth. And what did they do? They exchanged it for a lie. Why? Because it's very uncomfortable to have God walking around looking and reading your mind. It's very uncomfortable to have God revealing absolute truth in this book called the Bible that tells you that it's appointed unto you once to die, and then after that you're going to face the judgment, and that God's going to play the tape of every thought and every word and every deed in front of you. And your own works and deeds and thoughts will condemn you, he said, unless they have been removed as far as the east is from the west by the sacrifice of the perfect God in human flesh, Jesus Christ. So thirdly, by what Jesus did. Fourthly, by what people say about Jesus. Look at the last verse of John 20. Well, verse 28. Look at John 20, 28. I just want to tell you what one person said about him. This is a fun study. John 20, 28. This is an Easter resurrection verse. What did people say about Jesus? Well, Thomas, the apostle, addressed the risen Christ in John 20, 28 as my Lord and my God. Now note, in verse 29, Jesus does not correct him. He doesn't say, oh, tone that down, Thomas, thanks, but don't say that, you know, I'm not that good. Is that what he does? Look at verse 29. His immediate response. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me and believed, blessed are those who haven't seen and believed. He says, zinger, you got it, but I'm here. Just think of the people that are going to sit someday in the 21st century with just a paper Bible in front of them, and they're also going to believe. They're the blessed ones. Wow. My Lord and my God. What people say about Jesus, his divine names. Well, the last one, what Jesus allowed others to do to him. This is verse 27, when Jesus says in the same chapter, reach forth your hand and don't be unbelieving. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. This is an evidence of Jesus accepting worship. And those are, and I can give you the references. Jesus is worshipped in Matthew 14:33, in Matthew 14:28, in John 9:38. He is worshipped in Revelation 19 and 22. I mean, it's all the way through. If you want to especially look in the gospel accounts, when the people are healed, they would ascribe to him. Peter said, I'm unclean, get away from me. Jesus accepted worship. Right here from Thomas. Right here this morning from us. And that's an evidence that he's God. So how can we prove from the Bible that Jesus is God the Son in human flesh? Because he allowed others to worship him. That's the fifth reason. The fourth reason is because people said it. The people closest to him. The people, not that we're looking at him in history books, the people that saw him, felt him, and knew him, and ate with him. They said, you're God. And thirdly, by what Jesus did. He healed. He read minds. He forgave sins. He raised people from the dead. Secondly, we saw because what the Bible says about Jesus, the titles God gave him, that he was the Holy One, the first and the last, Savior, the pierced one, the Lord of Lords. He was eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and immutable. And finally, just because Jesus said, and that does it for me, Jesus said, I am God. Well, the second area we have is a Mars Hill moment, is that we need to be prepared to answer, and we'll have to do that tonight, how you can prove this book is reliable. You know, Teabing, or whatever his name is in the movie and book, says, oh, there are 80 Gospels. Oh, the unedited Bible is the one that reveals the divine feminine. You have the unedited Bible. The one they're talking about is the one that's always been rejected. So how can you prove from the Bible that the book that you hold is the book you can trust? Well, each of us should have a basic apologetic, a defense of our faith as to why we believe the Bible is inspired and authoritative, and why the book you hold is like no other book, and why you can trust the Bible. And this evening, I'll reiterate the seven reasons why I believe that this, and you should believe that this is the book that you can trust. And that also, if you're caught up in graduation activities, that also will be online, and you can pick that up. And that's the second thing that I always keep in my Bible, the seven ways I can testify to others why I believe that this book is the inerrant, flawless breath of God. So to conclude this morning, let me just remind you of the last scene. Brown's entire story, both the book and I'm sure the movie, misses something his feminine goddess bloodline can never offer. Brown misses that Jesus Christ in the Gospels and the Christian faith is the reality of God's redemption. Brown misses that Jesus Christ revealed himself fully as the Son of God, and that Jesus died to take my punishment and yours upon himself, and that he rose victoriously from the dead. And finally, Brown misses that Jesus Christ's power to heal and transform comes not from a secret bloodline, but from the living relationship he offers to us, who today can become his children. The scriptures say, but to as many as receive him. This morning, if you've come for a movie review, you can go away with something better than a movie review. You can actually go away with every sin forgiven, every guilt removed, every fear banished by the one who said, I'm come to give you life and life more abundant. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the book we can trust, given to us by the Savior we can trust and love and adore. I thank you that you are God the Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you that you came and lived a perfect life that we could never live. You died a perfect, sacrificial, substitutionary death. And for all who will invite you to take their place, for all who will ask for your cleansing, forgiving, powerful death in their place, you have said that you'll never cast them out, but to them who will receive you, we become your children. I pray that someone who is a cynical skeptic or a seeking truth seeker this morning would find you, Lord Jesus, who are the way, the truth, and the life, and right where they sit, that they would just cry out to you for your salvation, saying, forgive me, cleanse me, I believe that you died in my place. I pray that we would be ready for the Mars Hill moments, that we would be ready to cross that bridge at this moment and at many others in the future when our pagan world has questions about the real God. Help us to be able to answer them. Equip us. Focus us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.